Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good to see everybody tonight. We are beginning Ephesians chapter 4 this evening. And we'll go with the chapter title or the chapter heading, Unity in Christ, for Ephesians chapter 4. And there are going to be two major sections in this chapter, Walk in Unity and Walk in Newness, chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, which I hope to cover tonight. And chapter 4, verse 17 to 32, which will be covered, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. All right, so before we get there, just one final minute or two of review just to bring it all together. In chapters 1 and 2, basically what we learn is that God's plan is to save mankind through His Son, to make us His children, to redeem us from our sins, to unite us all in one body. This is all made possible by the grace of God, by the love of God, by the mercy of God, and by the cross of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, Paul said basically two things. Number one, this has been God's plan from eternity. All right, so before God ever said, let there be light, He knew that this was all going to happen. I didn't mention this last week, but just very quickly, sort of a practical point of application. That's a really important point to consider, especially when we're talking about the doctrine of premillennialism. And you may remember that classical premillennialism suggests that the church is really like a plan B, that Jesus was sort of taken off guard by His rejection, and so the church then is sort of a temporary measure. But that's not true. That's false. And Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that God's plan from eternity was the establishment of the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ, which is the body of the saved. So chapter 3 tells us that this was God's eternal purpose, and it also tells us from Paul tells us from his inspired pen, he says, look, it is my privilege, my responsibility as to be a steward of this message and to go out into the world and to preach it and to proclaim it. And then the last couple of verses of the chapter, this is all to the glory of God. To Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, Paul says. And basically, the idea of that, it's very similar to how he ends Romans chapter 11. It's like Paul looking back on everything that he's just described about what God has done in the first three chapters and saying, who could fathom it, right? It's mind-boggling. No human being could ever create such a plan. No group of people, the smartest people that have ever lived in the world, put them all together in the same room, and they could never have come up with what God has come up with. Right? Okay. Now then, chapters 4 through 6, this is the practical section. In this particular section, I don't have a slide with the outline of the whole section. I guess I should have done that. If I can remember, I'll do it for the next time. But this section is all organized under the word walk. And the word walk, of course, means what? What does it indicate? It's the way that you live your life, right? It's your lifestyle. It's your manner of life. And if you remember in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, there was a contrast that was made because he talked about how you used to walk in the lusts of your flesh, and you used to walk, you know, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and all of that. But then do you remember in chapter 2, verse number 10, he said that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so that we should, can you finish it? walk in good works. Now, I think that I would suggest to you, I don't remember if I said it at the time or not, but if I didn't, I should have. I'm sorry. But I think that is a preview of what's happening in 4, 5, and 6. Right? So 4, 5, and 6 is sort of an elaboration on what it means to be the workmanship of God and walk in good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chapter 2, verse 10. All right, so there then are two walks, if you will, in Ephesians 4. And that's what I have before you on the screen. There's walking in unity, and then there's walking in newness. Let's talk about the first one, walking in unity. So here is a very simple way of outlining what we're going to look at tonight in the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. You have foundation, attitudes, pillars, and gifts. So let's start at the beginning. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says, in a very familiar passage, he says, I beseech you, or I beg you, that you will walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Let's talk about that passage for a moment. First of all, what is the calling with which you've been called? What is that in reference to? All right, it's the call of the gospel, right? It's the call of the gospel. That's how God calls people. That's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 teaches. That's what 1 Peter 2 verse 9 teaches. God calls us by the gospel. If you want to stay within the context of the book of Ephesians, you could say, well, this is Ephesians 2, or excuse me, you could say this is Ephesians 1, verse, let's say, 4 through 6. You remember where he talks about predestination and so on, and he talks about how God, from before the foundation of the world, foreordained us that we should walk holy and without blame before him in love, so on and so forth. But basically, the idea is God's scheme of redemption, God's plan, is to call us out of the world to be his people. All right, so that's the calling with which you've been called. Now let's look at the word worthy. I beseech you, I beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. All right? So, what does the word worthy mean? What is the idea of the word worthy? Anybody know? Take a stab at it. Acceptable, all right. Anybody else? Okay, suitable, that's good too. All right, in keeping with. Interesting data point about this particular word. It literally defined means to bring up the other end of the scale. All right, so in your mind, envision one of the old-fashioned scales, right, where you have the two trays and the balance, and you've got some weight in one end. So picture it this way. You've got your calling here on one end of the scale, and then you've got your life on the other end. So walking worthy of the calling, then, is bringing your life, your walk, into balance with what the gospel teaches. That's the idea. Another way of saying it might be practice what you preach, right? Or don't be a hypocrite, right? Let your demonstration match your proclamation. There are all kinds of different ways to say it. But that's basically the idea. Paul says, look, we have this great call of the gospel to come out of the world and to be the children of God. This is according to God's eternal purpose. It is a privilege. It's great value. It's made possible by his love and his grace and mercy and the blood of Christ and all of the things that he said in the first three chapters. So since we've got this great call, then we've got to live in a way that is in balance, in keeping with that great call. Now, from a structural point of view, again, I'm a structure nerd, I think that Ephesians 4:1 is like the foundation passage for the whole section of the book. And I would suggest to you that all of these different walks now that we're going to read about is Paul's way of saying, all right, here is what I mean specifically when I say live worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Here's what it looks like. Now, you can disagree, and that's okay. It's not that big a deal. Maybe this belongs just with verses 1 through 3, and that's fine too. But it seems to me that it makes a lot of sense for Paul to be saying in a general way, all right, your responsibility is to live in a way that is in line with the calling of the gospel, and now here are all of these ways that you can do it. So if that's the case, then the first topic at hand is walk in unity, all right? So the way that that's going to be described then in the next the following passages is first of all by describing the attitudes that make unity possible. All right, the attitudes that make unity possible. And that's verse 2 and 3. So let's look at them. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right, let's look at these words. First of all, look at the word lowliness. The word lowliness. It's the idea of humility. Humility. All right, so what is humility or lowliness? How would we define that term? Lower your what? Okay, lower your status. Yeah, anybody else? All right, think of yourself in perspective of your relationship to God, maybe not so much your relationship to others. Anybody else? Yeah? Here's something that comes to my mind. This might sound a little strange, but I like to think of lowliness or humility as a sort of confident littleness, right? A confident littleness. Now, here's what I mean by that. You remember that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, he's talking about humility. But it seems to me that God is not looking for people to have such a low view of their self that it's almost like, you know, I'm the worst thing ever. God doesn't want us walking around with low self-esteems or low senses of self-worth. And thinking that we have nothing to give or nothing to offer or something like that. Yet on the other hand, he also wants us to recognize that without him we are nothing. He wants us to recognize our littleness, if you will, before him. And how he and his work and his kingdom are much, much bigger than we are. So it's confident in the sense that, yes, I've been created in the image of God. I have value, I have worth, I have purpose. The Lord has given me opportunity and ability, and I'm going to do everything that I can and use those things up to his glory, right? There's confidence in that sense. But then there's this sort of littleness in the sense that says, well, I recognize that the sum is greater than me as the one part. So a confident littleness. Now, how might that, if this is about unity, how might that help in keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Why is lowliness or humility an imperative for the maintaining of unity? Yeah, Jesus gave us a great example, washing the disciples' feet. Jeff? Yeah, the idea is putting others before yourself. Let me ask you a question. Think about it from the opposite perspective. What is the opposite of humility? Arrogance or pride. What do arrogant or prideful people do in as far as how they affect the group? What do they do? They usually bring it down. Why? Because the only thing that they really, truly care about at the core is what? Is themselves. A prideful person truly only cares about themselves, and so that means that self is going to be exalted at the expense of everyone and everything else. All right, so that's why unity is imperative. Here's the next one. The next one is gentleness. Gentleness. Or your translation might use the word meekness. Meekness. So what is gentleness or meekness, if you will? How do we define that term, meekness? Yeah, power under control. I like to think about meekness, like driving you're driving a truck. All right, you're sitting in the driver's seat, and you have your hands on the steering wheel, and you have your foot, and you have all of this power, all of this horsepower and potential power, right, that this vehicle has, and you have all of that controlled with your foot and your two hands. So what happens if you crank down on the accelerator at the wrong time? You can cause a lot of problems, right? Unless you're driving a Chevrolet. If you're doing that, the wheels will just fall off, right? But meekness, power under control. You have all of this power. It's right here in your hands. Now you can decide. You can either use that power responsibly or you can use it in a way that's destructive. All right, now same question as before. How is that imperative to the maintaining of unity? Let me read something to you. I found this definition several years ago and I wrote it down because I thought it was very good. It's a little wordy, so I'm going to read it two or three times, but listen to this. Meekness implies the conscious exercise of self-control, exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation. All right, I'm going to read it again. It implies the conscious exercise of self-control, exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation. Okay, so if we put that in other words, here's the idea of it. In any given situation, let's say that something has happened and you have harmed me, you have wronged me in some way or done something that I am opposed to for one reason or another. Now, I have all of the power in the world to determine how I'm going to react to that. Now, it may be that you are in the wrong and I am in the right, and now I've got the power to determine how I'm going to deal with this situation. There are different ways that I can deal with it. I could cloud up and rain all over you, right? I could, with every ounce of power that I have, make sure to destroy you in whatever way possible. I could do that. I could choose to retaliate against you and to right the wrongs in whatever way I see fit. I could choose to do that. But meekness is power under control that makes a conscious choice that says, you know what, I'm going to not decide to go the route of retaliation and destruction. I'm going to go the route of gentleness and understanding and seeking to find a way to solve the problem. And that's why it's imperative to have unity. Because we are all human beings, right? And we all have different personalities and we all have different likes and dislikes, right? Some of us like Auburn, some of us like Alabama, and those of us who know better like Texas, you see? And so from time to time, we're going to have disagreements with each other. Sometimes these disagreements will be substantial, like things that probably need to be disagreed over and worked out, but sometimes they won't be. Sometimes they'll be silly. But regardless, conflict delayed is conflict multiplied. And so the conflict, the disagreements, the issues are going to have to be dealt with one way or another. And sometimes there's going to be a situation where somebody is absolutely right and somebody is absolutely wrong. Now, what are we going to do in those times? Well, we got to work through them, but we have to do it with the right kind of attitude. And that's where gentleness, meekness, and humility come into play. All right, the next one. We are told that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, with all lowliness or humility, with all meekness or gentleness, and then the next one is with long suffering. Right? What is long suffering? It's patience. All right, same question. How is long-suffering necessary, or why is long-suffering necessary for keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Why is it an essential ingredient? Sometimes the other person is just disagreeable. That's right. What else? Why else? Yeah, that's right. We all have our own issues. Nobody's perfect, right? It makes me think of Paul in Galatians chapter 6 when he says that when a brother falls into a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, but do it in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And it would seem to me that one of the applications of that passage is the fact that whenever I have a brother or a sister who is dealing with some kind of a sin problem and I'm going to confront them about it, I need to do it remembering that it could very easily be the shoe on the other foot, and they may be coming to me. And so I need to remember that and deal with it accordingly. Here's another reason, though, why long-suffering is imperative. How many problems and conflicts and disagreements between people do you know of that are solved almost immediately? Not a trick question. How many? Pretty much none, right? I mean, maybe one every now and again. But typically these problems take a while to work through, right? And so there's got to be patience. There's got to be long-suffering. Okay, here's the next one. Bearing with one another. This one is particularly interesting to me because the word or the idea of bearing with one another literally means to put up with each other or to tolerate, if you like that better. But that's the idea of it. All right, so we have the body of Christ that is made up of all kinds of people, and if you're living in the first century world, you're a member of the church at Ephesus, you've read the first three chapters, and you're thinking about how the Lord has designed a body where Jew and Gentile, two people who couldn't be any more polar opposite, are now together as brothers and sisters and members of the same family. And now Jesus died to establish this body, this family, where we're all united as one. And so now we have to learn to get along with each other and to love each other so that we can maintain the unity for which Christ died. So that means that we're going to have to first be humble. That means that we're going to have to be gentle. That means we're going to have to be long-suffering. And that means that there are going to be some times where we're just going to have to put up with one another, bear with one another. Because, as our dear brother said a moment ago, some people are just disagreeable. And I don't mean that to be mean. I think we ought to be honest. The fact of the matter is, we're all brethren, but we're all people, and we're all different. And it may very well be that someone in here does not like me very much. And I'm kind of being serious. You know, that's okay. I hope you'll try to like me. I mean, I'm going to try to like you. But sometimes personalities clash. Sometimes likes and dislikes are just different because we're people. We're human beings. But that's the beauty of the body of Christ. It brings human beings who couldn't be any more different outside of Christ and maybe have nothing in common outside of Christ together, where within Christ now we have everything in common. So our annoying habits and, you know, so on and so forth, the things that just sort of grind at our gears and our nerves from time to time, we learn to just bear with those things. But that's not the end of the thought. What else does he say? Bearing with one another how? In love. All right, this is the motivation. So this is what brings it all together. We're not to just be humble and meek and gentle and patient and forbearing with one another with a sort of, you know, clenched teeth like, I can't believe I'm doing this, but I love you. No. The Lord says all of these attitudes are to be present within us, motivated by what? Motivated by love. Well, love for who? God above all else, but I think the answer is all of the above. Love for the Lord, love for the church, love for the souls of mankind. Because after all, we are not just brothers and sisters in the family of God, but we are all trying to do what? We're all trying to get to heaven. We all have the same goal, and that is to be together with our Lord and with one another for eternity. And love desires the best. Love always has the best interest of its object in mind. So that means that motivated by love, I'm going to do everything that I can to develop these characteristics within me so that, verse 3, I may endeavor to keep the unity of the bond, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The bond of peace, think about it like, you know, super glue or a chain or a rope or however you'd like to think of it. It is a binding together. Peace binds us together. That's the idea of it. All right, endeavoring. The word endeavoring basically means to put forth a lot of effort, to make every effort that you can. And you will notice that the word is also a present tense verb, which means this is something that is, it's always happening, it's ongoing. Notice that this is not something that is given to just the elders or the deacons or preachers. It is a command that is given to whom? To every single Christian. That means that every member of the body of Christ, how young or old they, regardless of how young or old they may be, or whatever other thing that you want to say, every member of the body of Christ has the responsibility to apply the principles of these passages and to do all that we can. Notice this, by the way, he doesn't say to create unity because the Lord has already done that. He says to keep it. Or if you'd prefer, to maintain it. All right? So that should be our mindset. That should be our attitude. That in all things we will keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace at the forefront of our minds, whatever the issue might be. We're going to try to solve it. We're going to try to work through it and deal with it to the glory of God, because that's why Jesus died, to unite man with his fellow man and man with his God in one body by the cross. And so we've got to fight for that thing for which Jesus died, the attitudes that make it possible. Now the pillars. That's verses 4 through 6, and there are 7 of them. You will know this well because we sing about them from time to time. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice this. There is one body. You might call that unity of organization. What's the body? It's the church. Jesus only has one body, and it's his church, right? It's his people, those who've been called out of the world. Later on in chapter 5, verse 23, Paul's going to tell us that Jesus is the Savior of his body. It's exclusive language, all right? One body, one organization. This passage and this book is a wonderful place to go if you ever find yourself in a Bible study or a discussion on the topic of denominationalism. Denominationalism is essentially what? It's division. But think of it in terms of a pie. Denominationalism is like taking a pie and cutting it into a bunch of different slices, passing them out, and saying one slice is as good as another. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Paul says there's one body. More about that in just a minute. Unity of organization. There is one Spirit. You might call that unity of revelation. Why? Because what we talked about this several weeks ago in chapter 1, the Spirit's role in the scheme of redemption predominantly has to do with what? Revealing the will of God. All right, so unity of revelation. You are called in one hope of your calling. You might call that unity in expectation. What is our hope? It's our certainty of the future, right? It's eternal life. So unity of expectation. How about unity of authority or unity in authority? There's one Lord, right? One Lord. Unity in belief. There's one faith. This one's important. I mean, they're all important, but I want to say something else about this one just for a minute. The Bible uses the word faith. The New Testament in particular uses the word faith in a few different ways. All right, sometimes, and maybe even most of the time, the New Testament uses the word faith in a subjective sense, like what you believe and what I believe, right? Like John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish. Well, every individual, subjectively, every subject has the responsibility and the decision to make. Are you going to believe or not? Subjective. I can think of at least one time where faith is used to talk about like matters of opinion in Romans chapter 14. And then there are other times where faith is used not in the subjective way, but in the objective way, right? In other words, it's not talking about like what you as an individual believe, but it's talking about this body of teaching or body of doctrine that God expects us to believe and abide by. Okay, so here are some passages to go along with that. You have a passage like Acts 6, 7, which tells us that some of the priests were obedient to, can you finish it? The faith, right? Well, they weren't obedient to what they believed individually. They were obedient to a body of teaching, the faith. All right, you have a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 10, which tells us that we are to be of the same mind and the same judgment and that we are to speak the same thing. Now, the idea of the faith is not used there, but it's certainly implied. Same mind, same judgment, speak the same thing. Well, that would mean then that there's got to be this one system or this one body of teaching or doctrine that we're to speak. We're all speaking the same thing. All right, here's another one. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul talks about the purpose of the law, and he says that the purpose of the law was to identify sin and to bring us to Christ. But when you read Galatians 3 toward the end of the chapter, you'll notice that Paul says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ until the faith came. All right, now, that doesn't mean that no one had faith in the Old Testament. That's crazy. Of course people had faith in the Old Testament. We even have a whole New Testament chapter explaining that in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's not subjective. It's objective. All right, the idea here is that the law of Moses was a system, and its intended purpose was to be in existence until the law of Christ, which is a system, if you will, would come into being to replace it. All right, so in Ephesians 4, when Paul says there is one faith, he is talking about faith as an objective system. Now, this makes a lot of sense when you put all the pieces together. If there's only one Lord, and that one, there's only one Lord, there's only one Spirit, there's only one God, that one God has created this one plan, right, to build this one body, for his Son, rather, to build this one body, and people are going to come into that one body by this one Spirit revealing this one system of teaching. And that one system of teaching is going to be preached throughout all the world until the world comes to an end. And that one same system of teaching, it doesn't matter what the year is or where you might be, when you hear it, you're going to obey it, you're going to be added to the one body, and that one system is what everybody in the body, all over the world, that same system is what they're going to believe and practice, and that's how we stay unified. That's how we stay together. If you want another illustration, think about the parable of the sower and the seed principle. The seed of the kingdom is the what? Is the word of God, right? So, if I go to the hardware store and I get a bag of squash seed here in Alabama, and I take it with me next week back to Texas and I go and I plant it, what's going to grow? Squash. It's still a squash seed. It's always going to grow squash. Doesn't matter if it's in Alabama or Texas or Tennessee or New York. It's going to grow squash because that's what it is. All right, well, the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, when the seed is planted, then it doesn't matter where it is and it doesn't matter what year it happens to be or the language or culture or whatever. It's always going to produce what? The same thing. It's going to produce the kingdom. Okay, so that's the idea here. There is one faith, which is unity of belief. One baptism. Maybe we can call that unity of practice. This baptism, of course, is baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. This is a rabbit trail that we don't have time to chase too far, but this is not Holy Spirit baptism, all right? Holy Spirit baptism was not a command. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise. It was administered by Jesus, and it had a clear and distinct purpose, all right? It's not Holy Spirit baptism. This is baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. It is unity of practice. And then he says there's one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Maybe we can call this unity in worship. But however you like to, however we want to categorize these things, they all go together to paint one picture. And that is, these are the pillars. This is the foundation or the ground upon which unity is to be found. So there are the attitudes that make it possible. Then there's the pillars of it. And now we get to verse 7 through 16, and we'll call this one gifts that make unity possible. All right, so here's what this section is all about. And as we read through it, here's what you need to keep in mind. In the first century church, when our brethren gathered together to worship, they did not have the same privilege that we have now of having a completed copy of the Word of God in electronic form or in a nice leather-bound form that they could hold in their hands and read from and study and preach from and be able to listen to the preacher as he preached and said, "Thus saith the Lord," so that they could compare what the Lord actually said to see if he's telling the truth. All right. So what this section really is all about is spiritual gifts that were available only to the first century church and how those spiritual gifts were used to help bring about the unity of the body during the time period in which the revelation of God was still in process of being revealed. All right, so let's work through it. First of all, verse 7 through 10, we'll call this, again, the gifts that make it possible. And I like to have these really complex outlines, so we'll just notice a what, a why, and a when. That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh. A what, a why, and a when. All right, so what are we talking about? Well, look at verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts," notice the plural, "he gave gifts to men." That's a quotation from Psalm 68 and verse number 18, if you would like to write that down. So we're talking about gifts. That's what we're talking about. Now, why were they given? We'll look back up at verse 7 and notice the word grace. To each one of us, grace was given. The reason why these were given is because it's what the church needed at the time. And that will come out later, for example, in verse number 14, when Paul will say that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Or you might just say stability, doctrinal stability. God did not want our first century brethren doctrinally to be like sailors in a ship in the middle of the ocean with no anchor or no motor, just being thrown around mercilessly at the behest of the waves and the wind. He wanted them to be able to have an anchor. He wanted them to be able to have some stability. It's what the church needed. Now, when did this happen? We'll look at verse 9. In verse 8, you have the word ascended. And in verse 9 and 10, he's going to elaborate upon that. Now, this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fulfill all things. All right, so what are we talking about? Gifts. Why? Grace. It's what the church needed. When did this happen? When were they made available? Well, when Christ ascended is what basically what he's saying. All right, when he talks about descending, he's talking about the fact that he died and was buried. When he talks about ascending into the heavens or far above the heavens, he's talking about the ascension of Christ, that he went back into the heavens to be with the Lord, to be with his Father. Okay, now, let me think about how the order in which I want to go through this. All right, let's do it this way. We'll skip around just a little bit. I want you to skip forward to verse 13 for a moment and write down or make note of this little word, till. All right, till. This is the key to the whole thing. Because what this does is it tells us that these gifts, and let's just say for the sake of argument that we don't know yet what gifts we're talking about. All we know, because the only thing we've read is verses 7 to 10, all we know is that by grace Christ left, gave gifts to men when he ascended. All right, for the sake of argument. Whatever those are, if we skip to verse 13, one thing we can say for sure is that they have an expiration date. That's what till means. They were not intended to be permanent. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When Paul talks about the unity of the faith is objective, like how it was a couple of verses ago. The unity of the faith is just that. It is the unity, or the full body, if you will, of the faith, the system, the gospel, the New Testament, if you will. So the point is that these gifts were designed to exist only until the revelation of God, the will of God, is revealed in its completed form. That was the expiration date. All right? Now then, here's a field trip. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And as you go through and read those 11 passages, you will notice that there are 9 total spiritual gifts that are listed in those 11 passages. And every one of them in some way has a connection to the proclamation of the gospel. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus said, or Mark wrote by inspiration in Mark 16, 20, that those, the apostles, that they went about preaching the word and they confirmed the word with signs and wonders that were to follow, right? So the purpose of the miraculous given in the first century was the confirmation of the word of God, Mark 16, 20. All right, here you go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have 3 groups. You have wisdom, knowledge, and faith. Those are spiritual gifts that have to do with the content of the message. The content. Wisdom, knowledge, and faith. Again, these are spiritual gifts. You have healing, miracles, and prophecy. These have to do with the confirmation of the message. All right, the confirmation. Healing, miracles, and prophecy. And then you have discernment, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Discernment, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. These are spiritual gifts that had to do with the communication of the message. Right? The communication. So you have content, confirmation, and communication. So you have, for example, the spiritual gift of knowledge. All right? The knowledge. God's word in a miraculous way revealed, content. You have, to go with that, the example of the spiritual gift of healing or miracles, right? Confirming the word. And then you have, for example, the spiritual gift of the tongues or interpretation of tongues. tongues, languages that you've never studied before, and all of a sudden you can speak it fluently to communicate the message of God's word. Interpretation of tongues, you have the ability to say, here's what all of these words mean. So again, all of these spiritual gifts go together, and they all have something to do with the revelation of the will of God. All right, I know that's a lot. But here's what you have, and then I'll have to pick up here. Gary will pick up from here next week. I won't be here. You have the foundation for the whole thing that says you've got to live in a way or walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. The first thing or the first item on the list is unity. And that happens, number one, by developing the attitudes that are required to make unity possible. Excuse me, that happens, number two, when we build upon the pillars or the foundation, the seven things that are mentioned. Number three, from a first century context, in a time where the will of God had not been given yet in its completed form, but was in the process of being revealed, the Lord gave these spiritual gifts that belonged only to the first century church. Those spiritual gifts had an expiration date. They were designed to exist only until the revelation of God's will was given in totality. And those spiritual gifts had a purpose. Now, we haven't gotten there yet. That's going to be 11 through 16, the rest of it. And that purpose, basically, though, is to provide doctrinal stability so that the early church didn't find themselves in a situation where somebody walked in to the assembly on Sunday morning and said, I'm a spokesman for God, stood up and claimed to speak for him, and they had no idea whether or not he was telling the truth.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.